Heavenly Father, we bow before you and once more want to give you praise and thanksgiving for giving us this privilege of being together. Thank you for the freedom we enjoy. Thank you for those in the military, particularly here at Laughlin Air Force Base, and thank you for those in other law enforcement, Border Patrol, game wardens, others that are here in this area, Homeland Security. We thank you for them, and we thank you for their dedication to this nation, to keeping us safe and free. Father, we give you praise for that. And we want to always remember, Father, as your word teaches us, that our freedom isn't just given to us so that we may spend it on ourselves, but we are given freedom by you so that we might be about the business, your business, of spreading your message, the gospel message, that more and more might come to know Jesus as Savior. Help us not to spend this freedom on ourselves, but help us to be about your business. For we never know how much time we have to do your business. Thank you, Father. Guide us in our study this morning. Open our minds to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have read the classic book, Spiritual Leadership, by J. Oswald Sanders? Let me just see. There's one. Anybody else? There's two. Okay, in that case, the assignment for the rest of you is to go out and get a copy of Spiritual Leadership by J. Oswald Sanders. It is a classic. It is a marvelous book on leadership, let alone spiritual leadership. He has a chapter on what he calls the searching tests of leadership. The searching tests of leadership. And one of the searching tests of leadership he calls the impossible situation. A searching test of spiritual leadership is what Oswald Sanders calls the impossible situation. Let me read from the chapter. I'm quoting now. How does he face impossible situations was one of John R. Mott's tests for men of leadership caliber. It was his practice to encourage leaders to deal with impossible tasks rather than with easy ones, because that would draw out their powers, teach them their dependence on others, and drive them to God. I long since ceased to occupy myself with minor things that can be done by others, he said. A true leader is at his or her best in baffling circumstances. And I think that is a great statement. A leader is at his or her best in baffling circumstances. Our passage this morning in Genesis 43 faces a baffling circumstance. I don't think he does too well myself in Genesis 43 on the leadership scale. Now, Sanders goes on to give us an illustration of somebody who faced an impossible situation and how it worked out. We're going to look at Jacob in a moment and how it worked out for him, but let me give you Sanders' illustration. I'm quoting again. Moses faced the test of the impossible when Israel reached the Red Sea. On one side lay the impassable waste of sand. Before them lay the impassable Red Sea. Behind them, the invincible army of Pharaoh. He found himself shut up with a dismayed and complaining horde of a perfect cul-de-sac. In that unexpected and shattering experience, the morale of the nation dropped below zero. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness, they complained? But Moses, the man of faith, stayed himself on God. His order of the day sounded like sheer fantasy to the demoralized Israelites. But in point of fact, it was a demonstration of superb leadership. Do not fear, he cried, when there was every reason to fear. Stand by when Pharaoh was rapidly overtaking them, and to stand still meant death. See the salvation of the Lord, which seemed a very long distance away. In that sublime declaration of faith, Moses passed the test of the impossible situation with first-class honors, and he was gloriously vindicated by God. Now, Sanders makes this conclusion. The bracing lesson is that God delights to shut people up to Himself and then, in response to their trust, display His power and grace in doing the impossible. I think that's a great statement. God, in His glory, shuts us up in an impossible situation with seemingly no way out. And when He does that, that's the best place we can be. That's the time that God is teaching us to trust Him. That's the time that He's displaying His power and displaying His grace as He does the impossible. And that's exactly what's going to happen for Jacob. Jacob doesn't know it. We're going to see in a moment how Jacob continues to act out what we talked about in last week's passage. He continues, instead of focusing upward, instead of focusing toward God, he continues to just look at the situation. He faces the impossible task. Let me share one more thing from the book, Spiritual Leadership. Another illustration that Sanders uses is Hudson Taylor. How many of you know the name Hudson Taylor? More than I expected. That's really great. It's a shame because as we get further away from his generation, so many people don't know who Hudson Taylor was. They don't know what he did in opening inland China to the message of the gospel. And in some of the great books written by him and about him, teaching us the life of faith. Well, Sanders says this, in the evangelization of inland China, Hudson Taylor often found himself face to face with such impossible situations. As a result of his experience, he used to say that there were three phases in most great tasks undertaken for God. Impossible, difficult, done. I love that. Three phases in any task for God: impossible, difficult, done. Well, we in Genesis 43 find Jacob in an impossible situation. And let's see how he responds to it. Chapter 43, verse 1. Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, mosey on down to Egypt one more time. Well, he didn't say mosey on down. He should have. He said, go back and buy us a little more food. Now, you remember in last week's passage, Jacob's sons, except for one of them, which is the one that did not go with the brothers last week? Who remembers? Benjamin. Benjamin. All except Benjamin, Jacob's sons go down to Egypt. And they face their other brother, Joseph, and they didn't know it was Joseph because by now he looks very Egyptian. Egyptian dress, smooth shaven, Egyptian headdress, and they didn't recognize who he was. But he recognized them. And ultimately he allowed them to purchase grain and they took that grain back to their home. But he said, I am going to keep your brother Simeon with me in prison until you come back with your other brother, your younger brother Benjamin. So that's the impossible situation. You see, there's still a famine in the land. You see, they still don't have, they have only the provisions that you can get in Egypt, and those provisions have finally run out. Simeon is still in prison in Egypt. Jacob and his family have no food. That's the impossible situation. What is Jacob going to do? Well, let me tell you. Let me ask you to write down a couple of words, either in the column in your Bible or on your sermon outline. This is what Jacob is going to do. He's going to pity himself. He's going to blame others. He's going to be resigned, and he's going to revert to his old ways of manipulation. That's exactly what Jacob is going to do in this passage. You see, that's what happens to everyone who will not see God in their situation. We started to talk about that last week, but that's what happens when you and I choose not to see God in our situation, or choose not to ask, what is God doing in this situation? Is God in this, and how is He in it? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God is in your situation. God is in your situation. But see, Jacob wasn't focused on that. He was focused on, I have a son whom I haven't seen for 20 plus years, and his brother said he was killed by some wild animal, or at least presented that concept to me that Joseph was killed. He was my favorite. The son of my favorite wife, Rachel. And there's only one other son of Rachel left, and his name is Benjamin. He is the youngest, and Jacob's not about to lose him also. He is in an impossible situation. The man in the land of Egypt who's in charge of the grain said, do not come back here for another ounce of grain unless you bring your brother Benjamin with you. When we will not see God in our situations, when we will not see God in our circumstances, this is what happens to us. We become negative. We become pessimistic. We become resigned to life. I don't know about you, but I don't want to go through life just resigned to the things that happen to me. I want to see God at work in those things. I want to at least have my mind open to the possibility that God is doing something special. But if you and I won't see God in our situations, we will become negative, we will become pessimistic, we will become resigned, and we turn instead of to faith, we turn to self-pity and to blame. When we find ourselves in those situations that we wish were not in our lives, and by the way, if it hasn't happened to you already, it's going to. Get ready to embrace it. It's a coming. Okay? We have got to ask ourselves some questions. How might God be in this? Ask God, what is your purpose for me in this? Help me to see you in this. Show me what to do. What do you want to teach me? When God puts us in the impossible situation, sometimes it isn't something specific that He wants to teach us. Sometimes He just wants us to understand we must trust Him. And beyond that, that we can trust Him. I was thinking about this as I was studying this passage, and I thought, you know, have you ever seen a dad with a little child, a little toddler, and they pick them up, and I used to do this with our boys, and you throw them up into the air and you catch them, and you throw them up in the air and you catch them, and they go higher and higher, and they're just squealing with delight. They just love it. You know what? They're never saying to himself, I wonder if this guy's going to catch me. They're never saying to themselves, you know what, I haven't seen Dad work out in a few days. I don't know how the old muscles are. What do? They trust that when they go up into the air that they're going to be caught. That's what God wants for you and for me. That when He shakes up our lives, tosses us in the air, that we don't have to think, is He going to catch us? Is He strong enough to catch us? If we ignore God in our situations, we'll become pessimistic, just like Jacob. Listen to Jacob. He says to his sons, go back and buy us a little more food. Now, in our passage last week, it was Reuben who took the lead. In our passage today, it's Judah who takes the lead. Judah is the fourthborn. Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob. But Judah said to him, the man warned us solemnly, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, you will not see my face again unless your brother's with you. Now I want you to hear the whine in Jacob's voice. Now don't misunderstand me. It's not that I have no pity for Jacob or no mercy for Jacob. He's in a bad situation. He's in a bind. But Jacob, where is your faith? Jacob, when are you going to ask what is God doing in this? Instead, we almost hear the whine in his voice in verse 6. Israel, Jacob's other name, asked, why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother? You could have at least lied to him. You didn't have to tell him there was another brother. I mean, who said there had to be full disclosure? Why did you even tell him you had another brother? They replied, and now all of them are joining in, not just Judah. The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. Is your father still living? He asked us. Do you have another brother? Now, you know what? It never occurred to them. Why would this guy ask us these questions? Don't they seem odd? Do you have another brother? Is your father still living? But apparently it never tripped any signals in their thinking. How were we to know, he would say, bring your brother down here? Now, verse 8, I want you to see this because I want you to see how God can change people. And we really see how Judah has changed and is still changing. Now, do you remember what Judah did when the brothers were together? This is back in chapter 37. The brothers were together. They saw Joseph coming toward them and they said, let's kill this dreamer. He's dad's favorite. He thinks he's going to be somebody great and that we're all going to bow down to him. Let's get rid of him. You remember what Judah suggested they do? Judah's the one who said, you know what? Let's not kill him. Let's not have his blood on us. Let's just sell him into slavery and we never have to deal with him again. That was Judah. But look at Judah now, 20 plus years later. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy along with me and we will go at once so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all of my life. Boy, Judah, where were you when Joseph needed you? Well, Judah wasn't where he needed to be, and he still isn't quite where he needs to be, but he's a whole lot closer to where he needs to be than he was. Because you see, God changes people. That's the glorious truth. That's the glorious truth. And we're going to see when we get to chapter 45 that how much Judah's heart's been changed. When we get to chapter 44, we're going to see that he even says to Joseph, whom he doesn't know is Joseph, put me in prison, don't put Benjamin in prison, please save him. You see, he never pleaded for Joseph like that. But now he pleads for, we'll see next week, he pleads for Benjamin. The evidences of a changed heart. The evidences of a changed heart. See, that leads us to ask a question. A question that you should ask of yourself, that I ask of myself. And that question is this: how have I changed since coming to know Jesus Christ as my Savior? How different am I now than the way I was before I came to know Him as Savior? If we don't see much difference, then there's a problem somewhere. Now, by the way, I don't mean that we're going to be perfect. We will never be perfect this side of heaven. Never. Never. I don't mean that we won't fail along the way or fail many times, because we will. Just look at Jesus' disciples, just take Peter to know that. We will fail. We will sin, perhaps many times. But the question is, what are we going to do? Do we keep moving forward even when we fail? Do we confess our sin to God? And do we continue to go forward and grow and become different? How different are you today than the day you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Now, we could do a whole sermon or perhaps a series of sermons on this question alone. What does it mean to have a changed heart? What does it mean to grow spiritually? Let me just give you just one really quick thought in this, because we got to move along. We got lots to cover this morning. What does it mean to grow? What does it mean to change? I think that spiritual growth, I think growing spiritually, being spiritual, to me means becoming more real. That's my definition of spiritual growth. Becoming more real. It really gets me when some people think that the more holy you become, your voice changes and you talk in a whisper about God. Well, that may be spiritual growth for somebody, but I don't see that as spiritual growth. The folded hands, the pained expression on your face that make you look like you were in pickle juice. That's not spiritual maturity to me or spiritual growth. I think it's becoming more real. Let me give you a couple of ideas about what I think that means. I think we become less inclined towards selfishness. I should not be nearly as selfish after knowing Jesus Christ for a period of time as I was before I knew Him. To me, becoming more real means to be less inclined towards selfishness. I think it means that we are more forgiving people. We are willing to forgive more and more and more and more, even when we've been deeply hurt. I think it means we become less defensive. We become less defensive with the people around us. Not ready to be offended at the drop of a hat, but remembering Galatians 2:20. Where Paul talks about, he no longer lives, he's dead. It's Christ who lives in him. Look at all that Jesus faced. All the ways he was offended, and yet what did he do? He still forgave and still loved. I think that becoming spiritually, growing spiritually means not only we are less inclined to selfishness, but we are more forgiving and less defensive. Less prone to blame others for our lives. If you have a Life Application Bible, one of the applications they make is this, and you can read that, but I'll read it for the rest of us. They make this suggestion. They ask this question: in what areas have you seen God change you? What would your close friends or family members say is the biggest difference Christ has made in your life? Now, we asked this question some weeks ago, and I'm throwing it out again. They suggest this, I quote again, spend a few minutes thanking God for the way He has worked in your life, then ask Him to show you new ways in which you need to change. Judah's not where he needs to be, but he is not what he once was. We may not be what we need to be, but by the grace of God, I hope we aren't what we once were. Well, Judah steps up. I love verse 10. Judah says, as it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice. Now, we don't know. Does he mean that literally? They could actually have made the trip to Egypt and back again and to Egypt and back again and to Egypt. Could they have done that actually twice already? I don't know. Or is it hyperbole? At any rate, he's saying, you know what? You're the problem, Dad. Your lack of seeing God in this has made you resigned, blame other people, pity yourself. Verse 11, well, what's Jacob going to do? Okay, I'm on the edge of my seat. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be, then do this. Now, here we find the old Jacob coming back. If I got to send Benjamin along, if we're all going to survive, we're all going to have food to eat, then let's grease the palms. Let's grease the skids. Okay? Here's what you do. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm and a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. That's what you got. Grease the skids a little bit. Now, they didn't have the staples that they needed to live, but apparently they had some of the dainties, as one commentator, I loved his comment, he said, they had some of the dainties of life, but you can't live on the dainties, you need the staples to live. Now, this is something, there's so much here, I wish we could get to so much. But back in chapter 37, I want you to write this down. When, remember Jacob is saying, look, let's grease the skids with this guy in Egypt. Send, take his, along with you some spices, honey, myrrh, pistachio nuts, almonds. This is what it must have sounded like in the ears of these sons of his. Back in chapter 37, as they sat down to eat their meal, this is when Joseph came to the brothers. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with, guess what? Spices, balm, and myrrh. Whoa, I think God has a sense of humor. Joseph sold into slavery with traders carrying the very gifts or the very goods to sell that Jacob wants to send with his sons back to Egypt. That must have been such an eerie thing for those guys. Take double the amount of silver. Now, verse 14, when Jacob starts to speak, verse 13, he says, take your brother also. In verse 14, when Jacob starts to speak, we think, finally, and we breathe a sigh of relief, and finally he's looking for God in this situation. As he says, may God Almighty, that's El Shaddai, grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your other brother in Benjamin come back with you. Thank you, Jacob, until he finishes the sentence. How many times do you and I get in trouble because we say too much? We should have stopped a little earlier. Jacob belies this faith when he says, as for me, if I am bereaved, I'm bereaved. There's that resignation again. Go ahead, take the gifts, grease the skids, take your brother. Oh, maybe God will do something. Thank goodness you and I never act like that. That's not faith. That's resignation again. All right, so they took the gifts, double the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried to Egypt, presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my house, slaughter an animal. And by the way, in the next few words, we have an age-old controversy decided. Okay? Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare dinner. They are to meet with me at noon. There's the answer, okay? Is the noon meal dinner or is supper dinner? Now we know noon is dinner. You didn't get that at all, did you? It just wasn't funny. It was funny in my mind. I thought it was hilarious. Okay, I'm sorry. Okay. Now the men are frightened. The men did as Joseph told them and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, we were brought here because of the silver that was put back in our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as his slaves and take our donkeys. Now it's their turn. And they plead with Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance to the house. Please, sir, they said. Now, I want you to see this, the similitude of how they treated their brother and how God now allows them to be treated. Remember, we read last week that Joseph pleaded with them for his life. Please don't sell me into slavery. Please don't make me go. And he pleaded with them, and their ears were closed to his plea. And now they plead. Please, sir, they said, we came down here the first time to buy food. But at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and each of us found his silver, the exact weight in the mouth of the sack. So we brought it back with us. We brought additional silver with us so we could buy food. And they explained the whole story to the steward. And then in verse 23, it's all right, he said, don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your fathers, given you the treasure into your sacks. I received your silver. I got your money. God put it back. Now, what we don't know is how much does he know about God? Has Joseph been talking to him about the God of Israel, the real God, the God of the universe? We don't know. We don't know. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon. He comes home, they present their gifts to him. They bow before him, how much like his dreams again, in chapter 37. He asked them how they were, and then he said, "How's your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well." They bowed low to pay him honor. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, that was his full brother. The others were half-brothers. He asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." And now you see the emotion come out in Joseph. Deeply moved at the sight of his brother Jesus, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out, controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." Well, as was the custom, they served him by himself, the Egyptians by themselves, and the Hebrews, his brothers, by themselves. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. Now, this is how astonishing it is that Joseph put them in order. The chances that somebody would do that by accident, according to Henry Morris, are 40 million to one that you could choose the right order of the boys, the brothers, without knowing beforehand. 40 million to one that Joseph could have guessed. Obviously, he knew them. He knew his brothers. He knew their ages, and he put them in order, and that astonished them. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's, so they feasted and drank with him. Let's do one last thing, and we're going to be finished. Now, the obvious meaning and the literal meaning of this passage is meant to teach us how God preserved Israel. How God preserved them, brought them down into Egypt, allowed them to grow into a great nation. That's why this is in our text. So I don't want to spiritualize or symbolize it. But as I studied this passage this week, I thought to myself, what a great illustration of salvation. It is not meant to be that. It is not meant to be spiritualized into a lesson about salvation. It is meant to teach us how God preserved His nation. But I want you to see one last thing. It is a great picture of salvation. You see, as with Joseph's brother, we wronged God. We rejected God. And then when our sin was found out, we try to pay our way into heaven. You and I have both done that. We have tried to work our way into heaven. We've said, you know what, I'll just do enough good things to overcome the bad things I've done. But we forget, or we don't know, that God requires perfection. He doesn't grade on a scale, on a sliding scale or on a curve. We wronged God, we rejected Him, and then we sought to appease Him. That's the way of the sinner, seeking to appease God, bringing our own gifts to Him. But you know what He does? God eventually shuts us up to only one way, and that's the way of faith. And that's what happened to these brothers. And when we come by faith, and I think that's what they did when they brought their brother Benjamin back, when we come by faith, God receives us. That's the glorious truth. Even as Joseph received his brothers, God receives us. And God not only receives us, but He lavishly banquets us. And He lavishly brings us into His family. What a magnificent thing it is to be part of the family of God. We who were His enemies, we who rejected Him, we who sought to come in our own way, God shuts us up to the way of faith, and we come by faith, and He treats us as His sons and His daughters. I hope today you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're part of the family of God. If not, all you have to do is acknowledge to Him, "I trust your Son." He will make you a part of His family. Like that. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the example of your servant Joseph. Even the example of Jacob, Help us, Father, to be those who see you in our situation, who are not negative or pessimistic or resigned to life. Help us to ask ourselves and even to ask our loved ones, how have I changed since I know Jesus is my Savior? How have I changed in the time we know each other? Am I growing more Christ-like, more into His character? Father, thank you so much. You're a great God, and we honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.